If you're not part of Waverly, we want to welcome you today, and we want to let you know that we'd be happy to follow up with you if you have any thoughts or questions. Send us an email, give us a call if you'd like to bring that forward. Now, if you haven't already, I would ask you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've slowed down a bit in our series through the book of Colossians. Let's take a look at how new life in Christ expresses itself in the nooks and crannies of relatively ordinary life. Husbands and wives, children and parents, employers, employees, etc. And I've been given the task of addressing children and parents today. So I hope all the children are watching. If they're not, you can pause the video and go get them, and I might encourage you to do that again later in the message. Now, it may seem at first blush that there could be little to say about such simple commands. Children, don't bear your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. But in our text today are instructions that guide us toward our purpose as human beings and God's people, as well as where we will find our greatest joy. But to get to those places, to really embrace those things, we need God's help. I hope you'll pray with me. Father, there are layers upon layers of grace and mercy extended to us at every moment. From the basic functions of our heart beating and our lungs breathing, to the ability to comprehend words and sentences, to the supernatural work of being transformed in our spirit. We need you for all of these things, Father. We come to you confidently in Christ, knowing that our sins are paid for by his blood and his righteousness rests upon us by faith. We come to you confidently knowing that you desire your glory and will not give it to another. So we ask that you would do that now, that our eyes would see and our hearts would sense and our ears hear that glory today, Father, that you would bring it to pass in extraordinary ways even before our eyes today, that we would truly grasp the beauty and glory of simple, faithful obedience to you in one of the most common of all places, the Christian home. Please do these works for us today. Ask in Jesus' name. Billy was doing his best to focus. The gun was about to go off in the big canoe race, and he could not stop thinking about his little brother Joey, only a rower behind him. Would Joey actually paddle, or would he slack off as usual? This was their big chance to win the coveted camp trophy. The gun went off, and Billy paddled with all his might. But one canoe was starting to get ahead of them. Joey paddling back there? Billy thought. He turned around. Joey seemed to be paddling. Good. Focusing back on the race, the first canoe fell away, but now there was another canoe starting to get ahead of them. What was going on? He turned around again, but Joey seemed to be paddling okay, so Billy refocused. As they got close to the finish line, the race was tighter than ever, but Billy was getting tired. It kind of seems like I'm doing more than my share, he thought. So he turned around a third time. Joey looked tired too, but it seemed like he was paddling pretty hard. So Billy turned back around and paddled even harder. Even so, as they got to the finish line, two canoes were able to nudge it out ahead of Billy and his team. They lost. It was over. Now Billy was sure that Joey had been slacking off. What other explanation could there be? But before he could say anything to his little brother, Aaron from the back of the canoe yelled up at him, "Billy, what on earth? What were you doing turning around all the time? I had to paddle twice as hard because you were turning around." Billy was dumbstruck to realize that the problem with their race was not Joey. It was his obsessive supervision of his brother's paddling. I bring up that illustration because one of my greatest fears as I preach a message that has instructions to two different groups that sometimes are at odds with each other is that one group will sit under this message and say, "Man, I hope my kids are listening to this. Obey your parents." And the kids will say, "This is why I don't listen. You provoke me all the time. You discourage me." And we will not get anywhere. So before I even get started, I want to urge us to resist the urge to look over at how the other person is paddling, so to speak. Because if we do that too much, we all lose the race. Just like Billy undermined his team, we can undermine our entire community by over-policing other people's efforts to obey the word of God. So, with that said, let's look at our main proposition for today, which is, we must embrace behavior specific to our roles if we are to live out our renewed purpose in Christ. We must embrace behavior specific to our roles if we are to live out our renewed purpose in Christ. 3 points. First, we must know our purpose as renewed human beings. Second, children must obey their parents in everything. And third, parents must raise their children from a Christ-centered heart. So number one, we must know our purpose as renewed human beings. Now, it's not often possible to do this, but I felt compelled because we're dealing with such specific commands. I want to connect it with the bigger sort of motivations and purposes of the scriptures today. We're going to go up to 10,000 feet and look at what does God want? What is God going for in giving these commands? So we're going to start with Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. I hope you'll turn there with me. Not in your notes. It would be quite a lot of notes if I put all these down. We're going to read verses 1 to 7. This is Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Now, what is going on here? The Lord is using a picture or an illustration that he uses throughout the scripture to help his people understand something, that they are God's. He owns them, and they owe him something. Even as we expect a vineyard or a garden to produce crops, they are to produce the good fruit of obedience and righteousness for God. In this case, they are not fulfilling their purpose, and if I know anything about the context of Isaiah, they probably thought they were doing okay, as they mostly did in the times of the prophets. See, God had done everything possible to bring about the crop he desired. Look at verse 1. It says, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, so he chose the perfect spot." In verse 2, he tilled the soil and removed the stone. In verse 2 also, he picked the best vines to plant. Later in verse 2 again, he built a watchtower to prevent animals from invading. And then he expectantly dug out a wine vat for the wine that should have come from the grapes. But after all that, the vine only yielded sour grapes, wild grapes, useless grapes. Then in verse 4, God turns the question to his audience, basically saying, "What else could I possibly do?" And this is a rhetorical question. The answer is expected: nothing. He did everything that he could possibly have done to get his fruit. The picture starts to mix metaphors a little bit. We have a farmer that decides, I'm not gonna take care of this anymore. And then the farmer withholds rain, which a farmer couldn't do. So it's mixing in images of God. But the point is that God's judgment comes because the people that he has given every opportunity to bear fruit has borne wild grapes. We can look further down. You can look further down in the chapter if you want to understand more deeply what is meant by wild grapes here. But the good fruit is justice. The bad fruit is bloodshed. The good fruit is righteousness. The bad fruit is an outcry in verse 7. I'm drawing attention to this particular way the Lord describes the purpose of his people because the language of fruit is used over and over and over again, especially in the Gospels. And if we want a full and vivid picture of what God means when he uses this language, we need to understand what is meant by fruit. We're going to go to one more place. It's hard to trace a biblical theme in one sermon, but we're going to go to two more places, Luke 13 and then back to Colossians. So turn to, I think I gave you Luke 13, but you can turn with me if you want in your Bibles. Luke 13. This is the gospel. This is a story with Jesus right now. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices, which means Pilate killed them while they were offering sacrifices to God. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Sound familiar? And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he, the vine dresser, answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." I hope this sounds familiar. A man had a fig tree in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit and found none. He went to the trouble of planting the tree. He cared for the tree, and he ought to have gotten fruit from it. He waited patiently for it to bear fruit 3 years, but it became a liability, using up the soil and producing nothing. The time is coming, one more year of fruitlessness, for the tree to be cut down. Now, you can find this in way more places. I would encourage you, if you want to study, do a word search on fruit in the New Testament. And in the vast majority of cases, obviously there's times when fruit is used differently, like real fruit on a table or something. The vast majority of cases, it's talking about godliness, righteousness, holiness. Which leads us to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, which we dealt with a while ago now. I'm going to read it for you, emphasizing a little bit. Colossians 1, 9 to 10. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit. Now hold that in your mind as we go back to Colossians 3 and why our children to obey their parents, for this pleases the Lord. What is pleasing to the Lord? Bearing fruit. This is what I want you to see. This is in the background of these instructions. This massive goal that God has for his people in all times, in all places, the thing that pleases his heart, to bear the fruit of righteousness for God. This is our reason for existing. This is what we were made for. This is our purpose. God has in the past brought destruction upon his people because they did not bear fruit, and we in our former lives, not being Christians, could not bear good fruit. In Christ, we can. We have our purpose renewed. We can now bear good fruit, pleasing to God. The question must be, why would we ever give that up to grow sour grapes again? Why would we give up fruitful godliness and holiness to be a barren fig tree, fit only to be cut down and fed to the fire? So, parents, to not provoke your children is to bear this good fruit. And children, to obey your parents is to bear this good fruit. It's just not a nice thing that keeps you out of trouble and makes you a well-adjusted, good citizen. You're connecting with the purpose and the flow of the entire cosmos, which is going toward the glory of God, bearing fruit for him. Now, my 2-year-old son, Kuvo, is in what I would call his exploratory stage. I don't know if it ever ends. Maybe it always goes on. But his exploratory stage, and it is mostly a lot of fun. However, there are times when he will be playing by himself. Things seem to be going good, but then there'll be a cry of frustration from the side of the house, maybe a temper tantrum, a falling on the ground, a kicking and screaming. And sometimes this is because he is doing his exploration and he's trying to use something creatively, trying to put things together that aren't really supposed to go together. One example is he likes to use the Swiffler. He likes all long-handled things. He likes the shovel and the broom, everything, the vacuum with a long handle. And he likes to use it on the carpet, on the rug in our bedroom. Now, if you ever tried to use a Swiffler on a rug, it doesn't work. It sticks there. So what he does is he comes and he gets the Swiffler out, he puts it on the carpet, and he pushes it, and he pushes and pushes and pushes, and then finally he gets so frustrated, and he's like, "Ah, why is this happening to me?" We try to tell him, "Kuvo, just put it on the hardwood. It works on the hardwood." But no, he wants to use it on the carpet. And I wonder if any of us in here today are frustrated, anxious, angry, full of despair, because we are designed to bear fruit for God, to bear godliness, good character, and we want to do things our own way. We want to get things in our time. We want to do kind of what God wants, but kind of what we want. There may be some in here making the same disobedient decisions again and again, wondering why they feel so anxious, so much despair. And it may be that you are disobeying God, and that anxious becomes you're actively rebelling against the purpose for what God made you. See, in Christ, each day we have the opportunity to contribute to the great purpose of all creation in these simple little commands. Obey your parents. Don't provoke your children. It's amazing that God gives us this opportunity. My hope is that God might, by His Spirit, renew our resolve, perhaps with these thoughts, to walk in simple, faith-filled obedience this morning by considering these big truths. That no accolades, trophies, screaming crowds, likes on Facebook, YouTube views can in any way come close to the meaning and purpose of simply pleasing God by bearing good fruit for Him. There is nothing higher that we are meant to be or meant to do than be a fruitful vineyard for our Savior. I hope that as we will move forward today, you'll consider this foundational truth that all we are and all that we are meant to be will be found as we bear the fruit of righteousness in Christ. Let's get to those commands now, should we? Shall we? Point number two, children must obey their parents in everything. One thing that we can't ignore as we look at this verse is that Paul is directly addressing children. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, by the way, tell the kids to obey their parents. He doesn't say, make sure parents are telling their kids to obey them. No, he says, children. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul sending a letter to be read in all the churches, and the letter is read there, and the kids are there, maybe in the front row. Oh yeah, children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. That's what's happening. So again, if your kids are not watching this right now, start it over again. The kids should be there. They're not in Sunday school. They're not in kids' church. They're there hearing this letter written. Obviously, I'm a little bit passionate about that. Now, we're not sure what age this children would be. But the idea is this. This is for households. So if a child has grown up and moved out of the house, I don't believe this is specifically for them. Yes, you must still honor your parents, but to obey them in everything is while you are under the authority of the home, in the home. You could be, so for those maybe who want to stay at home in their basement till they're 30, fine. Obey your parents in everything. Fair deal? Go ahead. Save some money, live at home. Now, the command is simple, but hard. And I am talking to kids here. But everyone else can listen in. Children, obey your parents in everything. Yes, in everything. I want us to understand, of course, that when a command of your parent comes right against a command of Jesus, we are to obey Jesus. We know that because in Luke 14:26, It says, if anyone comes to me, that is Jesus, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus' commands come first. But what it certainly does not mean here is that children do not get to pick and choose what we get to obey and kind of make it so that what we want to do is what Jesus commands. Does that sound weird? Let me give you an example. Your mom or dad say, I want you to clean your room. Fred, I want you to clean your room. And Fred does not want to clean his room. So it occurs to him, it's like, oh, I forgot to read my Bible this morning. Huh, better read my Bible now. So he sits up on his bed, opens his Bible, starts reading. I'm going to go through the whole book of Genesis. And his mom comes in and says, Fred, I thought I told you to clean your room. Sorry, Mom, I'd like to obey you, but Jesus tells me to abide in his word. So I need to abide in his word right now. No, that is not pleasing to God. You don't get to do what you want and somehow string it around so now I'm obeying Jesus. I can not do what my parents say. Children, obey your parents in everything. That means in little things and big things. That means in things you like to do and things you don't like to do. That means when your parents are really acting with understanding and when they're not acting with understanding. It means when your parents are totally being fair and when they're not being fair. The command to obey is not based on your parents being perfect or asking reasonable things. As if we kids, I'm putting myself as a kid as best as I can, as if we kids know all the time what is always fair, right? In everything. Then we have, for this pleases the Lord, which I've already taken extra time to talk about. For this pleases the Lord, bearing fruit for the Lord, fulfilling your person, purpose as a human being. He has planted you, kids. He is tending you. And you can bear the fruit of godliness that brings a smile to your heavenly Father's face. You can please your heavenly Father. No, you cannot earn your way into the family. But you trust in Jesus, you can please God. You can feel a smile on your face. You can have him say, well done. And there is no one more worth pleasing. There is nothing more worth doing than pleasing our Heavenly Father. Let me try and drive this home a little bit with an illustration. I'll ask you a question. Let's say your dad or your uncle or some handyman in your life says, hey, I got some time off coming up pretty soon. I want to build you a fort. And it's your choice. I could build you a snow fort or a tree fort. What would you choose? Snow fort or the tree fort? Think about it for a second. If you say snow fort, snow forts are pretty easy to build compared to a tree fort. It would probably be done maybe in one day. Maybe your dad starts it in the morning. It's done by the afternoon. You get to play in it right away. A tree fort's going to take longer, at least the whole day, if not a week or more. But what happens when spring comes? You chose that snow fort. It's gone. It melts. Can't play with it ever again. You choose the tree fort, it will be there winter, spring, summer, fall, next winter. This is sort of like our choice to obey our parents or not. I think all of us, whether we're adults or kids, know that there have been times where we tried to get what we wanted right away by disobeying. Parents say, no dessert before dinner, we eat it anyway. But what is the result? Do we feel happy after that? Or do we have conflict? Do we have guilt? Do we have sorrow? The joy melts away so fast. But obedience to God, obedience to your parents is the tree fort. Takes longer to get, but you don't have that sorrow. You don't have that guilt. You don't have those things that you don't want to have. And even, okay, you're not going to get everything you want. You're not going to get everything you want even if you obey your parents, but you will get everything you want with Christ. Christ will reward those who continue to walk with him by faith, and in his presence we will get everything we ever wanted. And if you think getting what you want happens when you become an adult, you're wrong. We have to do this too as adults. We have to trust Jesus. We have to put aside what we want right here and right now and trust that we will have what our hearts desires in his presence. But obeying is hard, isn't it? There are things going on in our hearts that we don't understand, and it seems all we understand sometimes as kids is that it seems impossible to do what our parents want, especially if we're supposed to do it with a smile on our face, especially if we're supposed to do it happily. So what can we do? What can we do when obeying our parents seems impossible, especially with a joyful or happy heart? Let me give you three things. Three things. Seem obvious, but let's think about them. First, we can ask for help. I know some kids don't like to ask for help, but I do mean ask God for help primarily. We can pray. I don't know if you know this, but God changes hearts. God changes heart. Why is that important? Because you can come to God when your parents have said no to something, and you know you can still get it if you do A, B, and C. You can come to him and go, God, I really want this thing. My parents say no, and I know I should obey them. Please change my heart. Did you know you could do that? It's amazing. Adults can do that too. I know I should do this, but I don't want to. God, help me to want to. I want to want to. We can do that. Ask for help, number one. Number two, remember God's promises. We have a promise in our verse today. I don't know if you noticed this or not. Children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. That's a promise. You obey your parents, you please the Lord. Pretty straightforward. So if you want to please the Lord and you're looking for a way to do that, obey your parents. And there are other promises. I'll give you one more that you can remember when it's hard to obey your parents. Psalm 16:11 says, you make joy known to me, the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You can remind yourself when you want that thing that you can get through disobeying your parents. With God, there's 100 billion trillion years of pleasures forever in his presence. You will not miss out in the grand scheme of things. You will not miss out by obeying your parents. Number three, first, ask for help. Two, remember promises. Three, remember Jesus. We don't know much about Jesus as a child, but this we do know. There's one story we have. That Jesus, when he was young, wanted to be near his heavenly Father, and the place of nearness to God in the Old Testament is the temple. So he went to the temple, but his parents didn't understand. They got upset, they got worried, they said, you need to come with us. And he was submissive to them. Jesus, the creator of his parents, the one who has more wisdom than all the parents in history combined, he submitted to his parents. If Jesus was not too important or too smart or too clever to submit to his parents, then neither are we. Neither are you. All right. Point number two, children must obey their parents in everything. Point number three, parents must raise their children from a Christ-centered heart. Now we move on to the parents. I hope we remember my original illustration of policing each other here. All right, so without getting into the Greek in this verse, fathers, do not provoke your children. I will say that while the role of the father is emphasized here, I don't think that fathers are the only ones that can provoke or discourage their children. If you think that, mothers across the world have never in the history of the world discouraged or provoked their children. You can make that case, but I'm going to say that I don't think that's what's being said here. I think that what is going on here is Paul is reminding the Colossians that the responsibility for bad parenting, whether it's the husband or the wife, falls on the shoulders of the fathers. I know it's a heavy load. Talked about it a bit last week. Talk about it more in a second. The next issue is what's meant by do not provoke your children, or just provoke, that word. There's a single Greek verb here. I have it in your notes. I won't pronounce it for you, but I will give you the definition, since there is only one definition. If you ever looked in a dictionary, you know that some words have 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7 definitions. This one has one. It is this. It's not entirely clear, but there's one definition. To cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge. Cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge. So let me give you a really clear example. Son is playing with his friends, has a little attitude with his dad, and his dad says, "I dare you to talk back to me like that again." And the son talks back. What is happening there? The son has accepted the challenge of the father to talk back to him. What is the definition? To cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge. That's what the father did. That's provoking. Now, just because we do not provoke our children in that clear way does not mean we're not provoking them. And I think we have more clues on what we need to do in the next part of the verse, which is lest they become discouraged. Lest they become. So we want to avoid discouraging our kids. Provoking will lead to discouragement. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. But should we just check that box off if we don't intentionally, clearly discourage our children? Oh, I didn't discourage my child today. He didn't come to me. My 4-year-old didn't come to me today and say, "Dad, you discouraged me today." Check. Good parent. No. I don't think that's what's going on here. In every case I can think of, when the Bible commands something negative, do not do this, it means you should do something else. So what should we do? We should probably be actively encouraging our children. And we're going to get to more on that in a minute. But how are we going to wrap up all of this? How are we going to wrap up all these things in this verse, which maybe you didn't know there was all that? I'm going to say it this way. To do the instructions in verse 21, as fathers and parents, we must seek to parent from a Christ-centered heart. That is, if we understand, as I talked about in my first point, that we, our lives, are for Christ, to bear fruit for Him, and therefore the lives of our children are for Christ, to bear fruit for Him, then we will not provoke and discourage our children. Now, as an illustration that may not work for everybody, I'm going to talk about soccer for a second. And if you've ever watched professional soccer or played soccer for a while, you may have noticed something that happens pretty often and is incredibly frustrating. Players have a chance to score a goal quite easily, maybe an open net, maybe a penalty shot, and they shoot the ball clear over the net. Happens all the time to even the best players. Now, I couldn't tell you exactly why this happens in professional soccer, because I've never played professional soccer, but it might be the same reason it happens in amateur soccer, which is this. To get a shot on the net, you must look at your target, the goal, and then you must look at the ball, and you must continue to look at the ball until after the ball has been struck. If you look up before you kick the ball, it will reorient your body, all your joints, your hips, your shoulders, everything, and it will undermine your ability to strike the ball as precisely as you need to. Ergo, ball over the net. That's what happens. Now, why do players do this? Especially professionals, if this is true. Obviously, they know this, so why do they look up before they strike the ball? There are probably lots of reasons, but here are two ways to think about it. They are insecure and overconfident at the same time. They're insecure and overconfident at the same time. So they're insecure about where the net is. Did I see it right the first time? Maybe I want to change my mind of where I want to kick it. Did the goalie move? On and on and on and on. They get insecure about those details. And they are overconfident that they know how to kick the ball. Oh, I've kicked the ball 100 times. I know how to kick a ball. I don't need to look at the ball anymore. I can look up, see my amazing goal. Sometimes I call it the glory glance. See my amazing goal and do all these things. But they got it wrong. And a very similar thing can happen in our parents. What, as parents, do we need to keep our eye on? We need to keep our eye on Christ. We need to keep our mind's eye, so to speak, on Him and His word and His commands. What thoughts of our kids? Did we register them for that event already? Did we put them in the right school? Did we get them in the right activity? Oh my goodness, I haven't taught them the alphabet yet. What school are they going to go to? On and on and on. And what happens? We look up. And the ball can go sailing over the net. We forgot We were insecure that we forgot to say something, we forgot to organize something or correct some behavior, and we're overconfident. We know what's in here. We've read it before. We look away from Christ and his word to make sure we hit the goal, and we shoot the ball clear over the net. See, without long, lingering time over the word of God, we will inevitably forget that our purpose as human beings, and thus the purpose of our children, is to bear fruit for Christ, to please our Heavenly Father. And we flip-flop back and forth to two wrong extremes. We go over here, and our kids are for my glory and for my purposes. And then we feel bad, and we go over, no, it's all about what my child wants. It's all about his goals. It's all about his future or her goals. And we neglect the balance, the right place. They're for him. God, my kids are for you. They're for your purposes. They're for your glory. So our first task as parents must be to bring our broken, proud, idolatrous hearts before the word of God again and again and plead with him to heal, correct, and restore our hearts. To drive out the lies about the satisfying nature of false God. To drive out the lies about how big and important we are and how small and insignificant God is. That's what the world wants us to believe. You're the best. You're awesome. God, he's all right. He's over there. To neglect the word of God. And by the word of God, I mean engaged in community and as individuals. Prayer as individuals and as a community, to neglect those things is to end up at one or more of the following places. With a proud, Christ-ignoring heart that sees our children as little slaves to make our lives easier. Oh, good, now I don't have to clean the kitchen anymore. I have children. This parent will discourage his or her children. We will end up neglecting God and his word with an anxious, idolatrous heart that will use her children to enhance her reputation. So when your children are obedient or performing well, full of happiness and probably self-righteousness, and when your children are failing or disobeying, full of despair and, oh, what's wrong with me? What have I done wrong? Blah, 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 blah. This parent will discourage his or her children. Or maybe we'll end up a child-worshipping, Christ-belittling parent that seeks his or her worth and affirmation in the children, as if the child is the best judge of the parent. This parent will find it impossible to discipline his or her kids, because if you discipline a kid, are they going to approve of you anymore? No, they're going to say, Mom, you're a terrible mom. Dad, I hate you. Blah, blah, blah. Can't do that. They're the judge of whether I'm a good parent or not. This parent will discourage, exasperate their child indirectly, because they will leave that little fantasy world home and head into the real world where, guess what, kid? Not everybody does things the way you want them to be done. I don't know about you, but I have met some young adults who think that the problem with their life is that other people don't do things the way they want them to do them. The problem with their boss is they don't listen to their ideas. The problem with their school is they don't get them. This child will discourage, or this parent, sorry, will discourage their children. The means God has given us for avoiding these traps are the word of God and prayer, engaged, as I said, both as individuals and as a community. Parenting books can be helpful, but nothing can replace regular, humble, prayerful engagement with the word of God to make us the parents we need to be. Now, having said that foundational truth, didn't get a lot of practical tips about parenting here, let me give a couple of applications here. How can we rightly encourage and build up our children? I only have two things here. Number one, give regular, intentional, God-centered praise of your children. And one of the best, most influential books that I've read in regards to parenting wasn't a parenting book. It's a book called Practicing Affirmation, God-Centered Praise of People Who Are Not God. This is in your notes also. What this book did, at least for me, is it helped me with at least three things. One, it showed me how essential it is to be affirming, not just of kids, but of people in general. People are created in the image of God. We have to point that out and give glory to him. Secondly, it helped me to understand, how do I encourage and affirm people without flattery? And how do I encourage or affirm people without building up, or not without, but avoiding unnecessarily provoking pride in them? How do I do that? How do I not make them all full of themselves by giving them affirmation? So it's very, very helpful. And I'm focusing on this aspect of parenting, not because it's the silver bullet, but because this is what we're talking about in our text today, right? Lest they become discouraged. Do not provoke your children. How do we provoke? How do we discourage? Correct, 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 correct. We have crazy lives. We have no time for anything. All we have time to do is tell our kids how they're screwing up. And so they are provoked and discouraged. And how do we avoid that? Regular, God-centered affirmation of them. Now, I can't possibly unpack the entire book, but let me give you just one thing that really impacted me. It's not complicated. Maybe you'll think, wow, Thomas, you didn't know this? Fine. This is it. When we bring a word of correction to our children, we are taking a deposit from our relational bank account out of a limited amount of funds. When we bring a word of affirmation, we are making a deposit in. So if we're correcting, we're taking money out of the relationship constantly. Correct, 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 correct. And then when we get to that point, maybe a young adult, maybe a teenager, and we really have to sit our child down and say, this is a bad choice. The walls are up before we even open our mouth. They're already defensive. They already don't want to hear it. I can tell you, this happened in my family. We were always correcting each other. And so when we had something serious to say, it was just, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear a word out of your mouth. I hope that does not become your family. Number two, as I mentioned, I promised I would follow up on this. Fathers are responsible to love their wives into encouragement. As I mentioned, the word fathers is intentional here. However, I don't think fathers is mentioned because men are the only ones who provoke children and discourage them. Mothers can provoke and discourage as well. But just as God held Adam responsible for Eve eating the fruit first, the Lord holds men accountable both for their own parenting and that of their wife. Furthermore, as we heard last week, men are to love their wives and not be harsh with them. So if you're hearing this and you think, well, tomorrow when my wife provokes my children, I'm just going to rebuke her. Stop provoking our kids. You're always provoking them. They're going to be discouraged. Is that the kind of do not be harsh with them that we heard yet last week? No. We must pursue her heart. We must learn the source of this behavior and administer the promises of God to her fears, her worries, her anxieties. I don't know if you know this or not, men, husbands, fathers. You are a little pastor in your home to shepherd your little flock, the Christian home. If not, if you don't do this, then the Lord will come to you and ask you, men as fathers, why are you provoking your children to discouragement? And you may be thinking, well, I don't provoke. She provokes. But he will hold us responsible. Let me add a personal note here. Probably the most consistent, fear-based, cowardice-based failure in my life is giving affirmation. I don't know what it is, but when it comes, those words just get stuck in my throat. I feel so stupid saying them. I know I need to affirm my wife more. I need to look her in the eyes. Stop. Not just kind of a looking away, good job, you know. Look her in the eyes and say, I am so happy with this attribute, this character quality that reminds me of God. And I fail again and again and again. But I need to get up and I need to try again and again and again. Why? Because this is my purpose. This is where I will find my greatest fulfillment in glorifying God, bearing good fruit for him by loving my wife as Christ loved the church. I hope you will get up again and again and again too. Now I need to say this. One last point before I wrap up. I want to speak to those who have less than ideal home situations. Maybe you're a single mother watching this, single father. Maybe you're a parent without a Christian spouse. Remember, God is not bound by his normal means. What did we just celebrate a little while ago? Christmas. What is the normal way that God brings about children? By a man and a woman coming together. But what happened at Christmas? a baby was born a different way. His normal means of bearing children or of husband and a wife coming together, his normal way of raising godly children is with a Christian father and a Christian mother together. But if you read, for example, the story of Timothy, Paul's right-hand man, his true child in the faith, his faith came from his grandmother to his mother to him. That's how God did it in that case. There is so much I could say here, but perhaps I will just say this. If you are robbed of God's common means of raising godly children, let that unavoidable need that's before your face every single day drive you to a deeper dependence on him that you might have ever had if he had given you the normal means of raising godly children. Endeavor to be the most Christ-dependent husband or wife or mother or father that you possibly can be. God gives grace to the humble. As I conclude, I want to appeal to anyone who is not a Christian in here, out there today. I want to remind you of the parable of the fig tree. Jesus himself says, if the tree does not bear good fruit for one more year, cut it down. The people Jesus spoke this parable to, they were talking about this accident that happened where people died and they said, they must have done something terrible. They weren't good people like us. Good people like us have good things happen to us. Only bad people have bad things happen to us. Ergo, we are good people. And Jesus looked at them and he said, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And I am saying to you, if you are not a Christian, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Only those who trust in Christ will live. And I'm asking you, trust Christ today. Why would you not? He has offered to take the penalty for your sins on himself at the cross for your sins. He has offered to give you his righteousness that you can stand before a holy God and have no shame, no guilt, nothing to feel guilty about or ashamed of. Why would you not receive that? Do it today. You could send us an email. You could talk to a Christian friend. You can phone. We will get back to you. Do it today. If you have submitted your life to Christ, consider the great privilege of having our purpose renewed. Jesus says, unless you are connected to me, you can do nothing, but in me you can bear fruit, in John 15. We can bear fruit. We don't have to be these old twigs, dried out, bearing nothing, ready for the fire. We can bear good fruit. We can please God. Let us do that. Let us please our Heavenly Father. Let us cast off self-centeredness, idolatry, and pride, and live for King Jesus as we are always meant to. Please pray with me.